If you open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we'll continue looking at this letter, this book that John wrote. As I was going over this sermon this morning, I was reminded of a time when a buddy of mine, we were in California, I was going to school, and we were both working with the youth ministry. We took a couple high school guys, motorcycle riding, dirt bike riding, and we got into this dry riverbed, and we took off and kind of left them in the dust behind, and we got to a spot where we knew actually there was a drop off. There was a river had come across it, and it was about a 7 foot drop, and it was about 7 feet jump to the other side. And we stopped, you know, in time to where we thought they would see us and stop. And they had tried to trying to stay up with us and catch up to us. We're just, you know, going as fast as they thought was safe for them. And they come up to us and we're waving at them. They both go right by us. We could see both of them all of a sudden just lock up, right? And one of the guys locked up and kind of laid it down and skid to the, you know, almost to the edge of it. The other guy locked it up and then decided he wasn't going to make it. So he unlocked it and just gassed it as fast as he could, you know, as much as he could. And he goes, hits this, you know, this little ravine, and he goes all the way to the other side, and the back tire's motorcycle hits the edge of that cliff. Right? And it makes the motorcycle actually flip over, and he lands on the other side. And it's laying on the ground now facing the cliff again. And he gets up, you know, and he looks over at us and he's like, right? And we're like clapping and we're laughing. And he reaches down to pick up his motorcycle, and it was on the ground, and it was sputtering because the gas was, you know, still running and barely running, just kind of going, eh. And he picked it up and the gas cleared out and it went, it revved. It was still in gear, and he literally picked it up and went right over the cliff on the ground. And after we saw he was alive, we laughed so hard. This morning, I titled this A Great Divide. There is a great gap. There's a great ravine in life today. There is a great division between two sides of life. And we live in a world really that's plagued with division, right? Since the first two sons were born, right, Cain and Abel, man has worked hard at creating divisions amongst himself, division along the lines of race or language or intelligence or education or wealth or social status or the way we dress or talk or anything, right, gender. But there's one great divide. There's one whose mere acknowledgement of existence creates division, right? Even Nicodemus, as we've been looking in John 3, right? And we're in this discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus still, right? Even Nicodemus had to come to Jesus by night, right? Why? Because he was a Pharisee. He couldn't let the other Pharisees see that, you know, he was kind of interested in this Jesus fellow. He couldn't let the people that he was supposed to be leading, the Jews he was supposed to lead, see that, hey, he wants to go maybe talk to this Jesus guy, right? Jesus is the great divide, and it's only truly significant division that really exists in our world. All the rest are not that significant because they're not eternal, right? They're not an eternal division. The only division that has eternity in mind, right? The only division that has an eternal destiny, right, is the one of Christ. Right? The one where Christ is preeminent in. Satan knows this, right? He knows this, and so he masks Jesus within many of his false religion. That's why he does that. and we've talked about it before, that most false religions don't deny Jesus. They just recreate him, right? Because there's no denying him, that he existed, that he is significant. So ultimately, the distinction that will matter is whether a person belongs in the camp of those who have placed their faith in Christ, right? Or the camp of those who have not done so, right? And to the one he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, right? But to the other he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? So everyone in this city, in fact, everyone in this room right now belongs to one camp or the other, right? Belongs to one camp or the other. Last week we looked at the probably the most familiar verse in the whole Bible, right? John 3:16. We looked at that. And we noted last week, as we looked at that, we noted five significant things that one verse was telling us. And I'll just go over that really quickly in review. And that is, we noticed the object of God's love, right? And that was that the object of God's love was the great mass of humanity, right, that needs salvation, that is lost. We notice secondly, the expression and gift of God's love, and that is his son, that he gave his only son. We notice the recipient of God's love, and that was whoever believes in him. Fourthly, we notice the intention of God's love, that those that believe in him should not perish. And lastly, we learn the duration of God's love, and that is eternal life. That's eternity, right? Now, just in case you think love means God saves everyone, right? That God's love is inclusive, right? That it grants all eternal life. The end of verse 16 makes it clear that it's not the case, all right? And we talked about John 3:16 last week, that it's often used just left alone, and very few people, even Christians, may not even be able to tell you what came before, who's Jesus talking to. But even, I believe, less people could tell you what comes after John 3:16. You know, but the end of verse 16 makes it clear that's not the case. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he's telling us that really there's two possible results of God sending his son, and that those whoever believes on him will have eternal life, but who doesn't believe, right, will perish. They won't have eternal life. And he makes that clear. And look at verse 18 as we go on. It describes those two possibilities. Now look at that with me. In John 3, in 18, verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, Jesus in verse 16 divides people as those who believe or not believe, or those who have eternal life or those who perish, right? John now moves to an expression of the same thing in verse 18, but in a different manner. In verse 18, he's saying the great divide is now found in those who judge or judged, right? Those who are not judged or judged, or we could say those who are condemned or not condemned. Right? And so he expresses it in a different manner. Now we can't really understand that unless we go back up to verse 17, right? Before we can understand verse 18 completely, let's jump back up to verse 17. And John says it this way. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So verse 17 makes it clear, okay, that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come into the world to create a division. All right? There will be a future judgment, right? Namely, when Jesus comes here again, he will come to judge, right? The second coming of Christ, he comes as the judge, and he comes for judgment. But this time, John is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, that he doesn't, that the Son of Man has come not to judge, right? But Scripture tells us over and over again, he came, like in Luke 19, to seek and save the lost, right? He came to save. He didn't come to judge, right? But what about verses like John 9:39? Look what Jesus says there. It says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, how do we reconcile John 3:17 with verses like that? Well, the answer is found in verses 18 through 21 of John 3, where we're at, right? And the answer is this, in simple terms. The answer is judgment existed before Jesus arrived on the scene. Now, let me show you this. In verse 18, he says, "He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the key words there are "judged already." For those that he came to provide a way of salvation, right? Those guilty sinners, right? Are already under condemnation. He's saying, for those who Jesus came to earth, right? To die for, he came and they were already judged. They were already condemned. Romans 3 says it this way. Look at Romans 3 with me. Starting in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And Paul is talking about the Jew or the Greek, right? "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And what he's saying is, this is the condition of all the world. This is the condition of all humanity, all right? And that is, they're depraved, they're sinful, right? Verse 18 explains that even though there are some in fact judged and condemned, it is because they are already in that condition when Jesus arrives, when he came, right? And those that reject the offer of salvation to Jesus Christ reject God's love, and they fall under even a greater condemnation, right? For having seen the light and rejected it. So Jesus, how does he judge? Well, he brings light to the fact that they're already judged. He brings reality to that. See the same point in verse 36 of John 3. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides," and says, or that word might be translated, "remains on him." And the word "abides" or "remains" makes the same point here in verse 36 that the word "already" there makes in verse 18. In other words, that they are already under God's wrath when Jesus comes. They are already under God's wrath when the gospel is presented to them. The reality is, this is not a neutral world, okay? People are not standing in the ravine of the great divide, right? Waiting to make the decision either to go this way to sin or this way to Jesus. Okay? That's the wrong picture, right? They're all standing. They all are beginning in the same place, on the side of sin. You see? That's the picture. Nobody's neutral. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all perishing. Therefore, we're all under God's righteous wrath, and we're already judged. We're already condemned. Whether we stay that way depends on how we respond to the light, how we respond to Jesus. So he came not to make neutral people into to pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people not guilty, right? Condemned people not condemned, right? To make dead people eternally alive. So here's the conclusion. Jesus didn't come to create the divide. The divide already existed. All right? Jesus came to bridge the divide and to expose the divide. There's the key. How does he judge? He opens the eyes of people that exposes the fact that they're sitting on one side and there is a great ravine between them and God. He exposes the divide. He exposes that judgment has already happened. I want you to notice in verses 19 through 21, there's this same division that's described. Only this time, instead of using the words believe or not believe, or judged or not judged, John uses the words love and hate and come, because he is now expressing it the way that we understand it. Look at this, right? Look at verse 19. Let's read those three verses together. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world, and men, look what it says there, love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Leon Morris explains the word translated judgment there. And I like how he does that. He says here about that word judgment. It denotes the process of judging, not the sentence of condemnation. It is not God's sentence with which John is concerned here. He is telling us rather how the process works. Men choose the darkness and their condemnation lies in that very fact. Okay? He says they refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness, right? It's a great way to explain that. Jesus exposing here, he exposes man's judgment because that it already exists, right? He exposes the fact that there's already a divide by exposing man's sin. And this is what John is talking about, right? How does Jesus expose the already made divide? How does he expose that man is already judged? And the answer is he shines light on man's darkness. And that's what these three verses are about. Exposing man's darkness and the person that does it, right? Jesus is the light there. This is a judgment, it says, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Darkness and evil, evil deeds are speaking of the same thing. They're one, right? Jesus is the light, John says, that exposes that. In chapter 8, Jesus will proclaim, he'll proclaim, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle Paul says this, for God who said light shines out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. Jesus came to shine the light of the gospel, right? Of the glory of God to the world. That's what he came to do. Light in the Bible refers to God's absolute holiness, his absolute deity, right? Right? And darkness symbolizes Satan's domain and his domain over sin. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in this unapproachable light. And what he means by that, it's unapproachable because it's the radiance of his glory. It's the ultimate of his deity. And who can approach that? All are sinful. In John 1:5, the apostle Paul declares, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's light is therefore also in the embodiment of Jesus Christ, right? Who took on human flesh. John began his gospel that way. You see why he began his gospel that way now? He wanted us to understand who God was, who Christ was, sorry. He wanted us to understand the full deity of Christ. And so in John 1:9, he says, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And now he's explaining the enlightening of man, what it causes, what it reveals. You see, he's going on to do that. So when you see Jesus, with the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind, you see the glory of God clearly in the face of Christ. That's what you see in the life of Christ. You see the glory of God. So to the degree that you see Jesus to be the glory of God, to that degree, your sins are exposed. their sins are exposed. What did the light expose? Well, verse 19 and 20 exposes the kind of heart, actually, that the light of Jesus exposes. See, John doesn't go and list for us types of sin. He goes and he expresses to us the heart of man that sees the light and refuses, right? In the heart of man that sees the light and believes. Look at these. In verse 19, there's judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone, verse 20, does evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There are five desires of the heart there, the heart of man that the light of Jesus reveals there. Let me give you those five really quickly, and then we'll look at what does that mean for us. The first one is at the end of verse 19. It says their deeds are evil. What does the light of Jesus expose? Evil deeds. In verse 20, it says the same thing, and it says it this way. Do evil things. The light of Christ, the exposure of Jesus, exposes man's evil deeds, his evil things. Secondly, it exposes that these men then, they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Then verse 20 at the end, it says, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's right. Thirdly, they love the darkness where there will be no exposure of their sin. Verse 19 in the middle says, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They love it. Fourthly, it tells us they hated the light because that's where their sin gets exposed. Verse 20 at the beginning, everyone who does evil hates the light. Fifthly, therefore they did not come to the light. Middle of verse 20 simply says, and does not come to the light. Now there are at least three significant things about the sinful heart of man found there as we look at that. Let me give you those three and we'll talk about them. The first one is this, that sin is far deeper than simply outward deeds. Okay? Sin is far deeper than outward deeds. Sin is a matter of our affections or desires. He made it clear there. Men love the darkness. They love their evil deeds. They love the darkness. Past tense. Right? Could be translated, men set their love on darkness, right? We're not talking about a rational decision here. We're not saying that men are going around saying, well, having weighed all the factors involved, I think the best decision is to love darkness rather than light. No, it's an emotional choice here that stems from a desire that dwells in man's heart, it says. They love it. Right? It comes from the fall of man. Men love darkness rather than light. Right? Secondly, our sin problem is far deeper than we ever imagine. Okay? Because it's not simply about changing some habits. You see? If it's not external, it's not simply about changing some habits. If you raise children, you understood that. Right? As they grew, you started to realize, it's not just about getting my children to obey, but I'm desiring to see a heart change in them, a desire to want to do right and good, right? And it's the same with sin. Our sin problem is far deeper than we ever imagined. The Bible doesn't teach that we are basically good people who need to overcome a few flaws in our character, right? We're not merely in need of more education or learning or anger management skills so that we can develop better personalities and better relational skills, right? We're not sitting again in the middle of the great divide struggling between the choice of darkness or light. That is not the picture that John gives us, is it? The Bible shows us that our root problem is that we love our sin rather than God's holiness, because that's the light. We love our sin rather than God's holiness. It's a matter of the heart. And the only remedy is shining the light of Jesus on them. Right? Do you remember one of Peter's first encounters with Jesus? And where Jesus caused him to him and his other disciples that were with him to catch this miraculous amount of fish, right? I mean, Peter, the story in Luke 5, Peter fishes all night and catches nothing, right? With his nets, right? And Jesus comes on the scene early in the morning and he gets in the boat and he says, Peter, get in and push out to here, to this deep water. And he says, throw your net out there, right? And the story goes that he caught so many fish that the nets started to break, right? What was Peter's reaction when that happened, right? Do you remember his reaction? I mean, he gets the glimpse. He gets a glimpse of the light of Jesus. He gets a glimpse of the glories of God in Jesus. He realizes that Jesus has control over nature, right? And so it's just a glimpse of that light, right? He sees some of his deity and glory and he says, man, Jesus, we can make a fortune, right? Is that what he says? I mean, does he say, man, I could see it. JP Fish Distributors, right? No, that's not what he says. In Luke 5:8, it says that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Right? That's what happens, right? When someone even sees a glimpse of the glories of God in the face of Jesus. That's what happened. It exposes their sin, which leads to the third observation. Look at this. The reason that people reject Christ is not primarily intellect. It's not that they don't know. It's not primarily intellect, but moral. It's a moral problem. Unbelievers do not love darkness rather than light because they have thought it through carefully and concluded that darkness makes more sense. They may like you to think that, right? You may know someone that you've been having discussions with often, and they would like you to think that I've been weighing this out, and the reason why I'm not coming is there's a better argument over on this side. They would like you to think that, but that's not the reality. The reality, right, is that it's a moral problem. Unbelievers love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, right? And the light exposes their evil deeds. It convicts them of their true moral guilt before a holy God, right? And quite frankly, the reality is they like sinning. They like this sinful life, right? This means that when you're sharing the gospel, don't be intimidated by a PhD who argues in favor of evolution, right? Can cite arguments of the latest popular atheists. Don't panic if someone says, I don't believe in the Bible because of its contradictions. Or don't worry if you fail to prove the existence of God or the reliability of the Bible beyond a shadow of a doubt, right? You can give reality and give answers to all those questions. You give philosophical arguments for the existence of God or scientific arguments against evolution all day long. But if you were to convince the unbeliever intellectually, the reality is you haven't dealt with the main problem. You haven't dealt with the main problem. His main problem is that he loves his sin. He loves what sin brings into his life, right? And he stands guilty before a holy judge of the universe. Now, I'm not saying we should not have good answer to these intellectual questions, that we should not go after that. We have studies that help us with that, right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage in these discussions with unbelievers. Many unbelievers eventually came to God through Jesus Christ because a Christian was willing to take the time to have these discussions. What I'm saying is, if all you do is discuss these intellectual issues, and you never get to shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, you see, on them, then you're not getting to the real wall. You're not giving them the real bridge that can bridge that gap of that divide, you see. Their sin, they love their sin. Soon after I became a Christian, that same summer, I was 21 years old, and And my best friend from junior high all the way, you know, through high school, and we were still really good friends. He came to visit me in Montana, and I had a chance to talk to him. I talked to him about the gospel, and I talked to him about the Bible, and I first kind of gave him the basic little track method, right, you know, and he responded, "I'm not sure God exists." I didn't even talk about God's existence, right? So I shared again the gospel, and he responded, I remember he responded, "You know, I think evolution is true." Again, I didn't even talk about evolution. So we went to lunch and I shared the gospel again. I shared more about Jesus and I began to understand Christ and who he was and why he came to earth and after we got done, he looked at me and he says, "If I accept and I believe what you're saying," I remember him saying this, "if I accept and I believe what you're saying, then I'll have to admit that the things I have done in my life that I enjoy are sin, are wrong. And I don't want to do that." And I thought, now he understands the gospel, you see. All the other things were just excuses. I'm not sure if God exists. I'm not sure. You know, I believe in evolution over creation. But here the man that said, "I'm not sure that God exists," was sure that he was a sinner. And he loved it. And he loved it. Right? I knew he heard the gospel. Every unbeliever rejects Jesus Christ, rejects the biblical Jesus for the same reason. They love their sin. And they reject Jesus because he exposes it. He shines the light on. This is why an atheist comes from New York and wants to take the cross down, right, on, what's the name of that hill? Table Rock, right? Why hike that? There's a road that drives up there, you know. Why? Is it shining too bright in New York, his New York apartment? Yes, it is. Not the light we're thinking of, though, right? The biblical light. That's why. Biblical light. When the Christ, the light of the world, begins to shine on a person's life, it must either break him, right, and lead him to repentance and faith, or drive him further into the darkness. It does one of those two, because it's simply intolerable when our sinful works and thoughts and feelings are forced out into the light of Christ. That's the reality. And that, Jesus says in verse 19, is the judgment. Look at. Which leaves us now to see what the other side of judgment is, right? Those who believe. Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as have been brought in God." How does Jesus expose the already made divide? How does he expose that man is already judged? The answer was, first he shines a light on man's darkness and it exposes it. But here, how does Jesus expose true believers? Because they love the light and come. That's present tense, continually come to the light so that their deeds are shown to have God as their source, right? What John has been doing here in these three verses is describing the two types of people in the world. Those on the unbelief side of the divide, right? And all start there. All of us start there. That have not believed in Christ, avoid the light, hate it because it exposes their sinful deeds. And those who have crossed over the divide, have believed in Christ, who gladly come to him and give him all the credit of their good deeds. They give him all the credit of everything in their life. That's what he's saying there. Because it's God who caused them to be born again. He says there, having been brought in God, meaning it's all God's work. You see, it's all God's work. In other words, the ultimate contrast between the believer and unbeliever is not that he hates the light and the other loves it. That's a reality. That's true. And that's extremely important, right? And the ultimate contrast is not that the unbeliever will not come to Jesus and the believer will come. That's true also, and that's also extremely important. The ultimate contrast is not that the that the believer, the one who loves the light, the one who comes to Jesus, comes by the grace of God. That's the ultimate contrast, you see. So here's the point that John is making. There's a kind of judgment that came into the world when Jesus came into the world. And that judgment being that Jesus is the light reveals some basic truths. Jesus didn't come to create the divide. Okay? The divide already exists. All right? It's already existed since the fall of man. And that light exposes that men love darkness. They love their sin, right? They have an affection for that. And that the reason that people reject Christ is not primarily intellect. They need to know the gospel, right? They need to be sharing the gospel. That we need to be doing that, right? But it's not primarily intellect, it's moral. Right? Therefore, this judgment reveals that the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in where? In the heart of man that love darkness and hate the light. But the grace of coming to Jesus, John tells us, comes from the heart of God. That's where it comes. John Piper summarizes this text this way. I love what he says there. He says, the coming of Jesus into the world clarifies that unbelief is our fault. And belief is God's gift, which means that if we do not come to Christ, but rather perish eternally, we magnify God's justice. If we do not come to Christ and gain eternal life, we magnify God's grace. You see? Now let me leave you Christians here this morning with one plea. And that is this. Let us be about shining the light of the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us be about shining the light of Christ, sharing the light of Jesus. There's only one thing that bridges the gap of the great divide of life, right? Between those who are dead in their sins, living under the curse of the law, headed for God's wrath and judgment, and those who live in the eternal loving arms of their Maker. One thing that bridges that gap, and that is the light of Jesus. The divine nature of the work of Jesus Christ, right? Share Jesus. Not your church, not your pastor, not the latest self-help written book or whatever, right? Share Jesus with people. Let them see the light, and let the light do what it can do, right? It can do it much better than you. Much better than you. And if you don't, and you're here this morning, and the light has shined on your sin, and you can see this morning that I hate the light because of it, then God is calling you to come to that light, to calling you to accept the truth of that light. You can't deny the power it has. My friend, he eventually came to Christ. Amen. Right? But he couldn't deny, right, what the light shined upon him, what it exposed. I believe that no one can. The light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus demands a verdict. Use that, man. You may be interested in knowing that Nicodemus, I believe, finally did come to the light also. And he is identified at the Christ at the cross. In chapter 7, we'll find out, we'll see Nicodemus actually stick up for Jesus among some Pharisees. Somewhere along the way, Nicodemus accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God and a Savior, right? I believe that. In John 19, we're going to see what happens after Christ dies on the cross. And in John 19, look what it says here in 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. And then verse 39 then says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. See that? Bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been yet laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It seems there that Nicodemus, right, came in secret with just this Joseph guy, right, for the same reason. Didn't, because of the fear of the Jews, because of the fear of Pharisees knowing. It seemed that Nicodemus saw the light of Christ. Seems that he did. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how understanding, how you have called us to us, Lord, strengthens our own faith, right? How it boosts our affections towards you and our own salvation, Lord. Thank you for that gift. God, it is my prayer that we be about sharing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that is living in darkness. Let us not rely on our own power, but on the truth of your word, Lord God. Let us wake up each morning and say, God, show us where you want us to share that light. And God, I pray for anyone that might be here this morning that has seen that light, that they would put their faith and trust in the work of Christ on the cross this morning. There is no special prayer. There is just a heart that turns from loving darkness and loving sin to loving Christ, loving the light, loving the work of Christ on the cross, and the God that provided it in grace. Amen.